2 Kings chapter 11. This is our story today. 2 Kings, you'll find it in the table of contents of your Bible. It's in the Old Testament, so it's in that first part. It'll say 2 Kings. We're in the 11th chapter. We'll read the whole thing. Now then, Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead. She arose and destroyed all the royal family. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah, so that he was not put to death. And he remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, while Athaliah reigned over the land. But in the 7th year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of the Karites and of the guards, and had them come to him in the house of the Lord. And he made a covenant with them, and put them under oath in the house of the Lord. And he showed them the king's son. And he commanded him, "This is the thing that you shall do. 1/3 of you, those of who came off duty on the Sabbath and who guard the king's house, another third being at the gate sore, and a third at the gate behind the guards, shall guard the palace. And the two divisions of you which come on duty in force on the Sabbath and guard the house of the Lord on behalf of the king shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hand, and whoever approaches the ranks is to be put to death. Be with the king when he goes out and when he comes in." The captains did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded, and they each brought his men who were to go off duty on the Sabbath with those who were to come on duty on the Sabbath, and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave to the captains the spears and shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of the Lord. And the guards stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, from the south side of the house to the north side of the house, around the altar and on the house, on the house on behalf of the king. And he brought out the king's son and put a crown on him and gave him the testimony. And they proclaimed him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king!" When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she went into the house of the Lord to the people. And when she looked, there was the king standing by the pillar according to the custom, and the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoicing and blowing trumpets. And Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, "Treason! Treason!" Then Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains who were set over the army, "Bring her out between the ranks and put to death with the sword anyone who follows her." For the priest said, "Let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord." So they laid hands on her, and she went through the horse's entrance to the king's house, and there she was put to death. And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and people that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. Then all the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down, his altars and his images they broke in pieces, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars, and the priest posted watchmen over the house of the Lord, and he took the captains, the Karites, the guards, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord, marching through the gate of the guards to the king's house, and he took his seat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet after Athaliah had been put to death with the sword at the king's house. Jehoash was 7 years old when he began to reign. May his word live in us. Let me pray for us. Father, that we would not be afraid, and that we would trust in you. This is a tall order for everyone in here. It is, in many ways, a miracle that any of us cannot be afraid. Help us to see it that way, and to be thankful, and to be kind to those who are afraid. In your son's name, amen. All right, let's imagine that my wife and I are king and queen of our neighborhood. We have a design for our neighborhood. We want it to be a certain way. And that there is another king and queen in the next neighborhood. And they have a design and they want their kingdom to be the way they want it to be. But their attitude is live and let live. We're fine as long as our borders are maintained and we're okay to be in our own kingdom. But me and the wife, we're not that way. We want to rule not only our land, but their land also. And one day, the other king, the nice one, comes up to me and he says, "Hey, you know what? I think it would be great if we were partners of some sort, allies, and I would like for my son to marry your daughter." And I'm like, "This is fantastic." It's like Troy telling Greece, "Hey, there's this awesome idea that we have about a horse. Why don't you try it out?" And I'm thinking, this is fantastic. And so the boy and the girl get married. His son, my daughter. And lo and behold, it's Christmas all over again because the son is, he has no backbone whatsoever. He's got as many convictions as a bowl of leftover rice. And my daughter, we have raised to be just as evil as we are. And so I'm thinking, this is awesome. We are not going to have to kill this kid immediately. We can actually use him until he's used up. It's going to work. But then I start thinking, and my wife starts thinking, and my daughter starts thinking, but how can I be sure? I can't trust anybody. Our motto has got to be, I must promote, I must protect, and I must proclaim me. How do I fight against that, the uncertainty that this kid, this son, this prince is going to rule against me, or that even my daughter might turn against me, or my wife might turn against me? I must protect me. All right, this is the backstory for Atahalia. Because she was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And Jehoshaphat, unfortunately, good guy that he was, decided to align with the reign of Ahab and marry his son into this family. And Atahalia was the daughter. And after her husband, which you see there, Ahaziah, died. We found that out in last chapter. She goes on a little bit of a reign of terror. But it's not only her story. It's not only her backstory. Because it's the story of fear and suspicion and control. And every one of us are chomping at the bit because of fear and suspicion and control. But this is also the story of unsung heroes. It's the story of people who are suspicious against evil and want to promote the good. And so we're going to look at three things. I know that's a preacher thing. I try and mix it up, but it's three. A culture of suspicion and accusation, God's preserving of a remnant, and a culture of protecting the good. So the first thing, a culture of suspicion and accusation. Atahalia, she has a history of fear and self-protection. That is her family. That is her coat of arms. This is what they do in her family. She is on the mission of me. All right? Now, we like to think that the protection of the good and the suspicion of evil informs our Christianity. But more often than not, it is the suspicion of God and the mission of me that informs us. In our little weird world, we've got this thing called the doctrine of total depravity. And because of that, we have an unhealthy commitment to a doctrine that also says the world is going to hell in a handbasket. And so we are. It creates Christians that don't trust. We don't trust the church. We don't trust our pastors. We don't trust our spouses. We don't trust our kids. We don't trust authority. And you may be sitting there and thinking, with good reason. Because I grew up in a home where dad left. Or I grew up in a home where mom left. Or I have been the partner in the marriage where the other one left. Or I have been the one where I've poured out my soul to my children and they have turned on me like the prodigal son and left. I have lived a life of trying to trust people. I poured out my soul to a youth pastor. And he took that information and shared it with everybody else. Or he used that to manipulate and abuse me. You might have a very good reason not to trust the people that have said, trust me. And so you go, the best way for me to live as a Christian is therefore to live in a way that I'm not trusting anybody. And so what we do is we build fortresses, walls around each and every one of us, and we hold back and we are not vulnerable and we jump to conclusions. We are constantly in a state of fear or in a state of anticipating something bad happening to us. And we may lament that spouse, or we may lament that child, or we may lament that parent or that church or that government, but we always have in the back of our minds, and sometimes we say it out loud, this is the spouse, this is the child, this is the church, this is the parent that God, you gave me. It is your fault. We blame God. And on one level, that's not a bad place to be. At least you're still talking to him. But we blame God and we don't trust anybody. And what we do at that point is we turn our relationship around with God and we say, you're not to be worshipped. You're not to be praised. You're not to be sought after. You're not to be listened to. You're only to be feared and appeased or avoided or even hated or just thought of as a necessary evil. Now, this culture has the potential to kill. It will kill this church. It will kill your marriage. It will kill the relationships that you have with people. It will kill joy, or at least seek to. I think that God's image, whether they're believers or not, deserves the benefit of the doubt. And I think Christians especially deserve the benefit of the doubt. And those closest to you deserve the benefit of the doubt. Because what suspicion does is it lies to us. Suspicion whispers in your ear and promises you safety. As long as you're suspicious, you're safe. They can't hurt you. As long as you're suspicious, then you get to be justified in your distrust of everyone. As long as you're suspicious, you're covered. Fear promises control when there is no such thing apart from God's sovereign care. That's what it does. And so Atahalia lives in a culture of suspicion. And her son dies and she thinks, I could control him, but I can't control the rest of these kids because some are mine, some are different concubines and whatnot. I'm just going to wipe them all out. And she orders the death of all the other brothers, and all the other brothers, not sisters, but all the other brothers. And later on, when she finds out that she's been thwarted there in verses 13 and 14, she shows up to the temple. Everybody's cheering. They've crowned the king, this little boy, Joash. And she cries out, treason! Treason! And you have to ask, well, treason against who? Or against what? And her ultimate answer would have been, treason against me. Treason against my foolproof plans to insulate me. Her accusations are not a whole lot different than the ones you and I deal with. Relationships weighed down with suspicion naturally devolve into relationships weighed down with countless accusations. Oftentimes we become like someone scared in the dark. Every bump you hear, and you're armed with a submachine gun. Every bump you hear, you just start spraying in that direction. You're thinking, I'm going to hit this inventive target, this target that I've made up. I'm going to hit it at some point. I'm just going to lay out the accusations to anybody that's around me because I'm convinced that you're out to get me. Every relationship in this room is populated with victims or perpetrators of accusation. And you know this. You know that oftentimes accusations breed retaliatory accusations. I accuse you of something, falsely or not. And what do? Boom, you throw one back in my face. This table is waiting for you today. It will be a table of repentance and healing for you today because you are either an accuser or the victim of an accuser. Everybody in here is suffering from that. Everybody in here is weighed down by it. Every marriage, every parent, every child, every sibling, every punisher, every preacher, every citizen, every parishioner of this place is weighed down with either accusation or the guilt of being the accuser. You think, oh my gosh, why did I do that again? I accused yet again. I didn't have to, but I was so afraid that I did it. I went ahead and made the accusation. The reason this table is a table of repentance and healing is because you need Jesus to be the accused, and you need Jesus to absorb the accusations of Satan and of those around you and of God. We need Jesus to be guilty of the stuff that we are guilty of. Otherwise, it's too unbearable. It's too unbearable to be the accuser, and it's too unbearable to be the accused. So how does God do this? He does it in chapter 11 by preserving a remnant, or as Ralph Davis in his wonderful commentary says, by saving Christmas. Jehosheba, the wife of Jehoiada. We can find out she's the wife if you read in Chronicles. He was the high priest. Now, she comes from the same family, right? She shares, whether Ahaziah was a stepbrother or a brother once removed or whatever. She comes from this family. She comes from Ahab's line. Now, I'm not sure if she had the same mother. Maybe she didn't have Athaliah, but she's not a prize of this family, probably. I think I can engage in a little sanctified speculation because she married the high priest of the house of Yahweh. And at this point in time, in this reign, the house of Baal is what's important. She didn't go after Matan. She went after Jehoiada, or Jehoiada came after her. And so she's probably a little bit of a black sheep of the family. And there is no reason given for why she does what she does, except if you extrapolate out of verses 4 through 18 that her and her husband are committed worshipers of Yahweh and they weren't going to let this happen to this baby. You also have the unnamed wet nurse. We don't know who she is. Jehosheba grabs her, the baby and the wet nurse and stuffs them in a room somewhere in the temple. And what does she do for 6 years? She feeds, and she changes, and she teaches, and she disciplines. And she's either, because we don't know, she's either a loving wet nurse, or she's one that rules with an iron fist. Or maybe she just thinks this kid is a burden, and I can't believe she snatched me out of that, but I can't leave now. Maybe she ignores it. Maybe she's a horrible nurse. Pinches the kid all the time. We don't know. We do know this, that she does it for 7 years, all right? She raises this kid. I don't know when he's weaned, probably way before 7 years. But I mean, she does a lot of the work. And these women are unsung heroes. There was one child left in the line of David. The line of Christ literally was hanging by a thread. I mean, could there be a more vulnerable link to the salvation of the world than a little baby being stowed away in a room in the temple when everybody else is dead by this woman and by her husband and this unnamed wet nurse? One stood against family. She stood against her family, that which was evil. Jehoshaphat said, "My family's evil. I can't let them do that." The other, the wet nurse, she did day after day of thankless tasks that many of us in here have done or are currently doing. And God preserves His people this way. That's how He preserves the remnant. He either takes someone who is opposing evil and He uses it, or He takes someone who is engaging in the everyday mundane and He uses it to preserve His kingdom. You are, in one way or the other, contributing to the preservation of the kingdom of God, either by standing in the face of evil or by just doing your job. Taking care of the kids, going to work, looking for work, going to school, whatever it is, you are preserving the kingdom of God. So I think the author of Kings is saying, don't despair at life hanging by a thread in your situation. You might think, there's no, absolutely no way that I can possibly conceive of my child becoming a Christian. There's no way that I can possibly conceive of me getting a job, or me getting married, or me being loved, or me getting over this abuse that's in my life, or me ever being happy ever again. And I'm here to tell you that this is God's wheelhouse. This is where He likes to work. This is where His best work is done, so to speak. Your life looks hopeless? Then act as though God will work mightily. Boast in your weakness is what Paul tells us to do, because this is where the Lord's strength is magnified. Your life looks boring? Then boast in everything, because in all things God will be glorified. All right, last thing. A culture of protecting the good. Jehoshaphat's husband, Jehoiada, was the high priest. And her and the wet nurse and Jehoiada and probably some other unnamed folks that we don't know about decide to protect and plant a seed of a new king. We're going to take this seed and we're going to put it in the ground and we're going to hope that it will grow into a new king. And they keep him protected from dark forces, those that are seeking to destroy him. And what they do is they feed him, and they nurture him, and they teach him. He is secluded. Nothing can get to him. Stuff is surrounding him. It would be like if you planted a seed in your garden and you put a nice little greenhouse wall around it and you put stuff underneath it. So, you know, no weeds can grow up. No birds can get in. No bugs can get through there. You've got it set up so that it will not it's impenetrable to evil. Now, I think all of us at one time or another assume that the good will prevail. And so what we do is we don't protect it. We fail to protect it. And we don't guard it. And we don't feed it. And we don't nurture it. and we don't have a strong relationship with it. Some of us have treated the good as being so fragile that we smother it. We're not just protecting it with the, you know, this dome and the right box and all that business. We are so afraid of evil that we smother the good that's in our lives and in the lives of those around us. We're not protecting good at that point. We're choking it. It can't grow. And then there's others of us that have been afraid of a fortress mentality. We have been the ones who smothered the good, and so now we're the ones that we're not that way. We're the cool Christians. And we are going to be in the world and not of it. But we left the house without the armor of God. And we ran headlong, or we let our children or our friends run headlong into a hostile environment. I got to watch Batman and Superman the other night, which actually isn't that bad of a movie. But at one point, Batman is going to fight Superman, and you'll just have to figure out why. But he realizes that he can't beat the Man of Steel. If he's going to use his normal tricks, he's going to get his butt kicked every time. And so what he starts doing is he starts working out. All right? I mean, he's doing all the pull-ups and the push-ups, and he's lifting the weights, and he's pulling the tire. He's all into the CrossFit business. All right? And you think, is he doing this because he thinks if he works out, he's going to be able to beat the Man of Steel? No, that's not it. He's doing it so that he can wear the special armor that he has to wear in order to fight the Man of Steel. And then he fashions these special weapons out of kryptonite. And then he goes to battle. You may be sitting there thinking, oh no, I have smothered the good, or I have let it go unprotected. I've done that with my family. I've done that with my friends. And it's absolutely too late now. The horse is out of the barn. It's broken. And it's not. It's not too late. And you might actually have to do some hard work. And when you put on the armor of God, it's going to feel very, very bulky and awkward. And it's going to look and feel weird. And those around you are going to say, what? You look stupid. You're a hypocrite. What happened to you? But we all, if you call yourself a Christian, have a calling, and that calling is to protect the good. We're called Christians. That means you're called to be a follower of Jesus. And it does actually look different than the world. Sorry. I don't know if that ruins the end of the movie for you, but it does. It looks different. But it also looks different from certain expressions of Christianity. It doesn't matter what it looks like, as long as it looks like following Jesus. You are called to protect the good and to live as becomes a follower of Christ. If you're a member of this church, you even vowed as much. Well, part of protecting the good is Jehoiada makes a covenant. He renews God's covenant with the people. And you and I do that every week when we come to church. But he also, in verse 18, goes out and destroys the idols of their culture. In Philippians, and we'll close with this, Jesus is described by Paul as one who makes a covenant with us and helps us destroy the idols. He's one who sets aside suspicion. Well, this is how he puts it. He goes, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus sets aside his right to suspicion. He says, I'm going to come and be in your midst, and I'm not going to be suspicious about my relationship with you. I'm going to be completely vulnerable with you. Jesus preserved himself as the remnant. But he did it not to preserve himself, but so that he could preserve himself to be a sacrifice for us. He keeps himself safe as the remnant, as the one king. But he does it in such a way so that he can be brought to be sacrificed. And then he dies to protect you and me, to preserve the good. He goes, I am giving you my goodness, and I am taking your evil. I want to preserve your good. I will sacrifice me to protect and preserve you. So fight against suspicion. It is hard. I am very good at being suspicious. And remember that God provides for us a way out in the person and work of Jesus. And re-up to protect the good. I said this table is a table of repentance and healing. Let it be that for us today. If you'll turn in your bulletins to page 8, we will pray together the corporate prayer of response. Pray with me. Our Father.